I'm going to be at Acts chapter 18 tonight, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn there. God is so good to us each and every day. Just to see precious souls come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a blessing in and of itself. But sometimes it's getting tough to lead people to Christ. And it was in Paul's day as well. Paul was an apostle. He was an apostle to Jews and to Gentiles. And it was heartbreaking for him as he ministered to Jews and couldn't find people who wanted to trust him. It was heartbreaking to him as he found opposition that kept coming from his own people, the people of the book, the people who should have known, the people who understood the things of God, and yet they weren't responding to it positively. That was hard for him. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 9 talks about how much he prayed for Israel. That was his prayer for their salvation. His own people wouldn't trust him. Well, today we're going to look at another illustration of that. It's found in Acts chapter 18. Let's read together, shall we? You just read silently as I read aloud. It says, "After these things," and that has to do with Paul's trip in Athens, "after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Let's look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the word of God, sure, constant, always steady. We thank you and appreciate so much this very special account of the word of God, of what took place with Paul in Corinth, for we see from it many applications for ourselves these days. We ask just now you would open our heart, give us understanding as we have opportunity to look through these words themselves and what you have recorded for us. Now thank you for it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the things we note here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1 is that no real church had started in Athens. Paul had been in Athens, and you recall he had preached at Mars Hill. He had preached to the Areopagus. They had listened to his message, but not many of them had believed. One Dionysius of the Areopagite had believed, and he was there, but no church started there. And that was something that was on Paul's heart. Paul wasn't just interested in souls coming to be saved. He was interested in souls being saved and a church being established, and a church that then would reach out to its own community. That should give us our philosophy of ministry. We want people saved. We want churches established. One of the things we have tried to do in our missions philosophy and our methodology is we want to try to support people who are planting churches wherever churches can be planted. Now, we've understood that there are going to be a whole band of areas that we can't plant churches in because we can't go as missionaries. And that includes all of Southeast Asia, that band that goes right across through there, through India, Bangladesh. It goes across even through Africa. They're in Saudi, Pakistan, all that region there. Can't go as a missionary. So you can't go with the stated purpose of planting a church. But we have people who have gone there with the stated purpose of bringing the gospel. And a church gets planted because they plan to stay there while that church is there. So that's been our philosophy of ministry, and that helps us understand what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to go where churches could be planted. Leaving Athens, now you remember in Athens he had become agitated as he'd seen all the idolatry going on there. That's what had caused him to be stirred to start speaking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, who had not showed up yet. Silas and Timothy had been back in Berea, testifying to the Jews and Greeks there and helping to establish the church. Paul had been sent away again because, as it was in Thessalonica, he was run out of town at Berea also. But Silas and Timothy stayed back, accomplishing the work of keeping the church going in Berea so that there would be a good Berean church established. Now Paul, still agitated, has left Athens and he's gone to Corinth. And here in Corinth, it tells us in verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. It was not unusual for the Jews to get blamed for a lot of things. When things did not go well in the Roman Empire, it was often common for him to send away, whoever the emperor was at that time, to send all the Jews out. You just have to pack up and go. We don't want you around anymore. We are confident you're the problem, and they would send them out. That happened at least two times. And they would be able to go back to Rome then, and then things would go well, and then all of a sudden something would go wrong again, and somebody would decide the Romans have to get out of here, get those Jews out of here again. That had happened when the church at Rome, as a matter of fact, that had happened when Paul had written the epistle to the Romans, that the Jews had been driven out, and a church that had been established there had Jewish people in it. Now they were free to go back again. What are you going to do with the Jewish people who had been in leadership? Do you welcome them back in again? They are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you welcome them back into the church again? What do you do with them? Does it look like God has cast off his people? And that's why Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. But here in Corinth, he's found a Jewish man. And notice, he doesn't call the Jewish man here a believer yet. Simply a Jewish man. But now, here's some things to note. In the Eastern way of doing things, it says that he came to them and he stayed with them. When you stay with someone, and this was what John had warned people about in the epistles of John, when you stayed with someone, that someone was accepting you and your message. They were accepting you into it. That's why John would write to people, do not accept the person of an unbeliever. Don't accept a false teacher into your home, because when you accept a false teacher in, you have given approval to his teaching. Aquila and Priscilla, by accepting Paul into their home, had given approval to his teaching. So even though they may not have been Christians yet, they were becoming Christians. They were still responding to the light that they had. And as they're responding to the light they had, they're getting more light. Okay? Now, having said that, we see a little insight into Paul's life in verse 3. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Now, the tent making that's done here was tent making that was done for the Roman army, usually. It was to be able to provide a tent, a pup tent, and sometimes little larger tents for each of the troops that went out, one they had to carry with them. Frequently, as they would sleep in these tents, the tents would wear out, they'd have to be replaced, and Paul had entered into a field of making tents for the Roman army. It made him a pretty good income because there was always Roman legions around that needed to have tents. It also provided good things for him for other people who were using tents in their travels as well. So Paul was a tent maker, and that was largely the way he paid for his ministry so that he didn't have to accept money from new people. All right. Now, having said that, let's take a look at what they were doing. It says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now this is interesting. As you know, this has been Paul's regular ministry. It's to find out who is sensitive to the gospel, who is sensitive to the scriptures, find out who those people are, go to those people, and begin to minister there. It makes good sense. The Jewish people were the ones who had the Messiah. They had the promises. They had the prophets. They had the covenants. It would be much easier for him to go to people who were already aware of what the promises had been. So he went there. They knew, the Jewish people knew, that what we call the Old Testament had many promises in it about a coming kingdom, a coming king, a Messiah, God's viewpoint of the entire world. The Old Testament was full of it. So what Paul was doing was going back through this Old Testament. He'd stand up each week in the synagogue, and he'd begin to teach them what the Old Testament taught, that which we call the Old Testament anyway. He would teach them what the Scriptures said about the coming Messiah. He would teach them about the promise of a kingdom. He would teach them from the Psalms. He would teach them from the Proverbs. He would teach them from the prophets. This is what the Scriptures said about a coming Messiah. And apparently that's what he was doing, persuading Jews and Greeks alike, those who were coming to listen. He was the biggest thing going in that town at that moment. And there were people being persuaded about a messianic promise. Now, what I know is, from the way this is stated, he had not introduced as yet that Jesus was the Christ. He was building a firm foundation. And here's why I say that. Would you look with me, please, at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Now, you've got to know that that was a joyful reunion. Paul had been waiting for them in Athens. They didn't show up there. Now he's moved on, and he's had time to minister for a good number of weeks in the synagogue. So he's been out without his good friends Silas and Timothy. He's been without the knowledge of what happened at Berea and what might have been going on at Thessalonica. So he's not had good knowledge of what's going on. There's going to be a report coming from Philippi with these fellows also. So he's going to get to hear about the churches he's already preached in, the ones he got kicked out of because the Jews were stirring up trouble. He's going to get to hear all that report. Now, as they came, what a sweet reunion it was. He enjoyed their fellowship, and they shared with him the kind of good things that were going on in Thessalonica, the kind of good things that were happening in Philippi, the kind of good things that were happening in Berea. So as he has that shared with him, notice what happens. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, verse 5 says, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. I'm not sure I know exactly what all that means, but here's what I know took place. It says he was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it looks like what he had been doing the whole time he was there was persuading them that there is a Messiah, persuading them that the Scriptures teach a messianic kingdom, persuading them that God had a plan for salvation, persuading them that the Messiah would have to suffer. Showing them from Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would have to suffer, that he'd be a suffering servant. He could go through all the chapters in Isaiah there from 40 on and show what was supposed to happen with this Messiah. And he must have been laying a pretty sound foundation, a pretty sound work for what he was about to do, because as soon as Silas and Timothy came, he felt compelled in his spirit to go ahead and testify more. Now's the time to talk about Jesus being that Messiah. Now, I'd like to share with you, I think Paul has learned a couple of good lessons. He's going to be a little more cautious in his presentation, taking a little more time to build a good, firm foundation. Because in Thessalonica, he got in big trouble. In Berea, he got in big trouble. He has learned a little bit now. He's going to go a little slower with it, build a firmer foundation. But as soon as he was stirred in his spirit, compelled by the Spirit, he began to share the good news of Jesus Christ. He began to share with them that Christ is all the fulfillment of that which I've taken the weeks to build up with. That became his ministry. May I suggest that we may have much the same situation for today? For there is, at least in America, a knowledge of the Scriptures. There's at least people think they know what the Bible says. Whether they've read it or not, they think they know what the Bible says. They've heard enough people say it has contradictions in it, so you hear them repeat that one. You hear people say from time to time, well, you know, I like to believe the Bible, but it has contradictions in it. Well, you say, which contradictions are they talking about? And then it's revealed that they've never really read the Bible to know about what those contradictions are. But they're sure they're there. They have a working knowledge and a certain respect for the Bible. That gives us a clue as to what we could talk about. If we take the time to go ahead and build a solid foundation with people about this is what the Bible teaches. Did you know the Bible teaches this? Did you know the Bible teaches this? And you might be able to introduce much wisdom into the culture by just telling them what the Word of God says. You understand what I'm saying? We have had to surrender our faith, if I can say it, in the marketplace because we have been told the marketplace is secular. And there's not room in the marketplace for our faith. I would like to tell you there is no such thing as a secular marketplace. In any marketplace, whose materials are they using to buy and sell? They are the Lord's. How are you going to separate the marketplace from faith? You cannot. You see why they want to have evolution? This stuff doesn't belong to the Lord. It's here by chance, so we can use it. Everything belongs to the Lord. The marketplace, too. Our faith needs to inform the marketplace. Our faith needs to be involved in business. Our faith needs to be involved in education. Our faith needs to be involved in politics because we have the truth. And we should be able to inform them directly from the truth about the Word of God. We should be able to inform them about the right practices, about right standards of living. And then introduce to them Jesus the Christ. If you would, consider with me. As he introduces Jesus Christ in it, it seems that he's had a really great ministry. through verse 5, it says he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Then verse 6 says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed. You know, it seems like you can get by with just about anything until you introduce Jesus Christ as Messiah. Then trouble starts, because now that means that you have to make some sort of a decision about this Jesus the Christ. Are you going to accept him, or are you going to throw that idea away? Here, the Jewish people, as had been prophesied by Isaiah, once again reject and oppose the gospel. Here's what it says of them. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Follow this with me. As we saw this morning, Isaiah the prophet had asked this very question. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord was revealed to the Jewish people. Did they believe the report? No, they didn't. Isaiah had already seen ahead by God's Spirit that the Jewish people were not going to receive this message. But it had to be preached, as Paul wrote in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It had to be preached that way, for Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish Scripture. He was the fulfillment of the promises that had been given to Jewish people. It had to be spoken to them first. And please understand, that also must be our continued philosophy of ministry here. It must be to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is why it is right for us to be speaking to Jewish people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's right to support ministries like Midwest Messianic Center that speak to Jews, to speak the gospel, because the gospel comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if you would, look with me what Paul is going to say. This is not going to be something new to him. He has been seeing this happen every place he goes. He's been stoned by people for telling the truth about Jesus being the Messiah. Now, just as a reminder of this, please remember, here's what's being said. The gospel includes, matter of fact, take a look at this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Here we get just a little bit of insight into Paul's ministry. Because here, by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, we can find out what it was that Paul actually said to the Corinthian people. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now I'm getting insights into exactly what Paul had preached to the Corinthian people. He says, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now stop. Before you go on any further, who did he say died for us according to the Scriptures? Christ. Did he say Jesus died for us? No, he said Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. Now, lest you think that I'm just straining at things here, follow this. What is Jesus' last name? It is not Christ. When we speak of Jesus, we often speak of him as Jesus Christ, as if that's his last name. That is not his last name. That is a title. What does that word Christ mean? Messiah. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. So notice what he said, that to the Corinthian people he preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures said that Christ, Messiah, would die for our sins. That's what he said. The Scriptures teach us that the Messiah would die for our sins. Now go on with me further. He said in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul says, this is what I preached to you. This was the message you got. You got the message that Christ died for our sins. That's what the Scriptures say. Told you he was buried. Then we told you that he was risen again the third day, that also being according to the Scriptures. That means that when Paul was reasoning in the synagogue, he had already reasoned with them that the Messiah who is to come, this king that is to come, this deliverer who is to come, is going to not only take care of the political situation that the Jewish people found themselves in, not only taking care of the whole political social picture of the world, but he was also going to deal with our sins. It was a more total picture than what we were accustomed to. It's kind of like in America, us looking forward to an election and thinking that somewhere a Republican or a Democrat or an Independent or somebody is going to get elected who's finally going to straighten out the mess. Well, that would be short-sighted if that's all we were looking for. Now, granted, in this particular culture, that's all we get a chance to look for because the Messiah has already come. So if you think of any of the candidates as a Messiah, you probably need to change your mind. The most they could do is alter somewhat, if they chose to do so, and everybody else chooses to do it with them, they might alter a little bit our political and social situation. They might alter a little bit how much more or less money we're going to spend this year. But they're not going to change anything else. So if all we're looking for is a political deliverer, as the Jewish people have been looking for at that time, then we're going to fall short, as were they. So Paul wants them to understand, you're not looking deep enough for the Messiah. You're not looking for what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. You've got kingdom in mind. You've got pleasure in mind. You've got relief in mind. You've got prosperity in mind. You're going to have to look deeper than this, because if you get all of that and you lose your souls, you have nothing. You follow that? So the Christ has to die, according to the Scriptures, for our sins, and has to be raised again. And Paul's teaching them that. He laid that foundation, and he's hoping that they don't misunderstand. He said, I hope you did not believe in vain what I preached to you. I taught you that Christ had to die, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again, according to the Scriptures. Now, go on with me further, because I want you to see just a little bit more here in 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Now hold it just a minute. Let's get the picture. Why did he tell them all that? That Paul himself had been an eyewitness, that many eyewitnesses had seen the resurrected Christ. That's the message he was bringing to them. That's the message they're responding to. Now, if you would, go back with me to the book of Acts in chapter 18 again, and let's follow up a little bit more. He said, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, in verse 6. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Look with me, please, at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Isaiah the prophet had already said they would not believe the report. They would not believe that the Messiah would die for our sins. As a matter of fact, the opposition was so great to that that they ultimately blasphemed. If I can say this, even among Jewish people today, Sometimes when you bring up Isaiah 53, because they've been accustomed to Christians bringing up Isaiah 53 as a proof text for the Messiah, they have changed the whole context of it. Isaiah 53 is not about a personal Messiah. It's about something he's going to do to the state of Israel. That the state of Israel is despised and rejected. The state of Israel is acquainted with sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's the state of Israel that's bearing the burden of the world with its own life. It's the state. It's not about the Messiah. That's not what Isaiah has been speaking about all along. He's been talking about a branch that's grown up. He's been talking about a single person who is that Messiah. It was this single person concept of a person, now get this, as we shared with you before, it's about Jesus dying on a cross. For us, that, once again, is a pretty symbol. It's one that we've grown accustomed to because it's special to us. It means something really neat to us. We make gold crosses out of it. We do all kinds of things. But the cross in the Roman day was a shameful matter. This is where you put the worst of criminals. This is where you put the murderers, the people who were costly to the society. Do you understand when the gospel's coming? It's coming about a Jewish man who, one, is said to be God. That sounds blasphemous. That God, of whom you're not to make any image at all, is now confined to the body of a human. Secondly, that person died on a cross. And you want me to believe in that one? The punctuation marks are placed on "and was raised again the third day." For if Jesus just dies on a cross, he's not the Messiah. That's a shameful message, and it would be the blasphemy they're talking about. However, being raised again the third day changes the whole thing. If Jesus is alive, then Jesus must truly be the God that he said he was. Or as I think Josh McDowell put it years ago, he was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. And that's really the only choices you've got. He was either lying about the whole thing, he was crazy, or he really is who he said he was, and he was the Lord. All right. Now, in Acts chapter 28, Paul finally gives us this conclusion. He's been speaking the gospel in chapter 20 or verse 23. He says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained, solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Paul listened to them as some of them believed and some of them didn't. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This is why Jesus is that Messiah. Are you getting this? Some of them didn't believe it. So Paul's word to them was this: the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" The Lord was already prophesying and saying this, that because the Jewish people, remember, these are the people who have been given the prophets, the promises, the covenants, the message, the heritage, the land, they have been given everything. That's a lot of light. Wouldn't you agree? That's a lot of light. And in the middle of all of that light, they had rejected faith in the Messiah. They had rejected faith in God. They'd even gone out, as the Lord put it, and committed spiritual adultery and had started worshiping other gods, bringing them into the temple. They had rejected all the light that they had. When they had rejected all the light that they had, it put them to the point where it allowed the adversary to blind them, harden them. And over the time, they had grown blind to the Scriptures, hardened to the word of God. And as a result of that, God could not heal them. They were stuck in their unbelief. Or as Jesus said it this morning as we were reading in John 12, because of the prophet Isaiah, they could not believe. Their willful unbelief had led them to the inability to believe now. Willful unbelief, gang, and here's just the situation. That's why it is so important that we are humble before God in what the Word of God says. When you're given the light that says you are forgiven, that's a beautiful light, is it not? When you learn that you are fully forgiven, what a wonderful light. But that same light says that you are by the same way then to fully forgive everyone else. Do you understand we're to respond to that light just as positively as we responded to the light that we are forgiven? And when we don't respond positively to the light that we are to forgive in the same way we've been forgiven, do you understand how much shallower that makes our receiver now? It's difficult now for us to hold the light because we've gone ahead and darkened our eyes by saying, well, Lord, I like the part about me being fully forgiven. That's a good part. I appreciate that. I like knowing that you didn't require anything other than me than faith. I like that. That's really good. But what you're asking me about this person here, somehow you're not considering what this person did to me. You're not considering how bad this situation is. No, the one that's not considering is us. We're not considering how great a debt we had been forgiven. Do we so soon forget that we were wicked in our own way? Not walking according to the will of God, not walking according to the word of God. Do we so soon forget that he forgave us an enormous debt? That the pittance that's owed to us ought to be easily done away with? You see, we are to respond to the light we've been given. And when we respond to the light we've been given, more light comes. But by the same token, when you reject the light that's been given, less light comes. May I suggest that the church in America needs to wake up very quickly and start responding to the light it's been given, that we might have more light. But to continue to reject the light we've been given and walk instead in our own organizational patterns, in our own ways of doing things, doing church our way, not his, is leading us into less light, not more light. And the less light we have, the less power we're going to have. For the less light provides less faith. It's going to be difficult for us to do much of anything because we have less faith. Does that make sense? You see where we're coming from in this? Now, if you would, let's go back to Acts chapter 18. Paul said, I'm not sticking with you guys anymore. There's no point in this. You have all the promises. You have all this enormous amount of light. I have now illuminated even the light that you have. I have shown you what Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, has shown me. I have shown you what God has said. I put even more light on the light that you have. And you're still sitting here opposing it and blaspheming. There's no point in staying with you. I am going to the Gentiles, for the Gentiles will hear. Isn't that fantastic? Do you understand that we got the gospel because they rejected the light? Not because God looked at us and said, wow, what a great people that would be. I'd like to have them. They're really neat people. We are really neat people, but that's not why he wanted us. You see what I'm saying? He is going after us because they rejected the light. And here, ignorant folk, if I can say it, people who were not aware of what the scriptures had taught, people who did not receive the promises, people who had not been a part of the covenant, people who had not been a part of the life of God, people who had been separated from it, are now getting abundant light given to them, and they're responding to it. They are basking in the light. This is a wonderful opportunity. And they're taking it up. Okay? Now, as he does this, in Acts chapter 18, it says that he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Justus is a Gentile, and Justus is a worshiper of God. And as a worshiper of God, Paul's gone in there. He's going to stay with Justus. The church is going to start now in Justus' home. And as it's starting there, it says in verse 8 then, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, I want you to just go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. I want you to see some, just a couple of little insights further into this ministry that Paul had there. Because we were written, because we have recorded for us the ministry that Paul had in Corinth and the epistles that he wrote to Corinth, it's beautiful for us. We get to see a little bit of insight into it. Go with me to verse 10, please. This church that he had started in Corinth was a great church, but it had its problems too. So in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Look, Paul is saying that in this ministry he had there, we're going to know that many Corinthian believers believed and were baptized. But we're going to see here that Paul wasn't the one doing the baptizing. Others were doing the baptizing. He said, the only household I can remember is Crispus and Gaius and, Stephanas too. I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. But he said, it really wouldn't matter if I baptized anyone else. For my baptism doesn't count for anything. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's about Christ. So quit dividing Christ by the different teachers you think you like. Paul, Apollos, this one, that one, John MacArthur, Doug White. You understand what I'm saying? The gospel's not divided. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gave us a little insight into it that he preached to a lot of people. And there were a lot of Corinthians came to be saved, but he didn't baptize them. Somebody else was doing that. And the reason he points that out is, I'm afraid that you'd say, and believe me, I know what this is about because I remember coming to coming into hospital rooms and or meeting different people around this area who would say, Edgemont Bible Church, oh yeah, I used to go to Edgemont Bible Church. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Yeah, I was part of the bus ministry, or Adele Cruikshank there. She used to be my bus captain, and I came to church because of Adele Cruikshank. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah, Joe Wright even baptized me. Well, that's good. Yeah, Joe Wright baptized me. And as they said it, I began to understand that's supposed to mean something. That wasn't just anybody that baptized them. It was Joe Wright. Well, that's good, but the baptism of Joe Wright, I think I can know enough about that man. That was not about Joe Wright. That was about the Lord Jesus Christ. He only saw himself as a vessel, as any of us should. Only a vessel. The person that baptized you is not a significant person. That you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is a significant event. And that you should remember, that you belong to Christ. All right? Well, let's go on a little bit further. Got a few more things we want to see here. In verse 9, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. Now I want you to stop and think with me just for a minute. What did he just say? I have many people in this city. Now, Paul has been in this city preaching for some time now. He has persuaded some of the Jews and some of the Greeks. Crispus, Justus, and a variety of others have also been persuaded of the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I tell you this? God tells Paul to stay there in this town because he still has other people himself that Paul has not reached yet. Do you see what he's telling you? There were still people who had not heard the gospel yet that belonged to God. They were his. He had set them apart. And as I think of this, I'm reminded of Elijah, the prophet who prayed, "Lord, I have destroyed the prophets of Baal. Jezebel's about to kill me. I alone am left of the prophets." And came the word of the Lord to him that said, "I have 7,000. Wasn't that 7,000? I think it was the number. "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. These belong to me." Elijah was not aware they did. He wasn't aware of who was the Lord's people, but the Lord had them. And in this town of Corinth, the Lord already had people that were his that needed to hear the gospel. Just as Jesus had said as the good shepherd, "Many sheep have I, and sheep not of this fold that I must bring in." They still belong to him. And there are people in this town who belong to him who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand why we've got to speak it? God told Paul to stay in that town, for I still have many people here. Now, if you would, here's Paul's response to it. And he continued there 18 months. That's pretty good. For a guy that gets run out of town on a pretty regular basis, 18 months is a long time. And notice this, much of that time was not spent in jail. Isn't that a good news? Paul had a rough go of it, kids. He brought the good news of Jesus Christ and people got saved and he rejoiced. Every time he would write a letter back to somebody, he'd say, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, that you were born again by the Spirit of God. I saw it take place. You responded positively to the Word of God. You responded in faith. I saw it happen. And I rejoice." And you got to know that Paul was excited every time somebody came to know Jesus Christ and a church got established and a church went along and grew and it had the right leadership in it and that church was doing what it needed to do and it was spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there are many people that belong to him that don't know that yet. You follow that? All right. He says he stayed there 18 months teaching the word of God among them. No wonder we're going to have two of the largest epistles that are written, our 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He had a real relationship with those people. Stayed there 18 months with them, taught them the Word of God. No wonder he could write such sharp epistles to them, such corrective epistles to the Corinthians. They knew much of the Word of God. Well, God has called us to ministry as well. To teach the Word of God, to teach people what God's expectations of them are, to teach them about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are still a number of people who have the wrong idea about God, the wrong viewpoint about what he's about, so we're called on to preach repentance toward God, change your mind about God, and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our ministry. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for all that Jesus is to us. Thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. We ask just now that you would continue to awaken us up to the needs in our community, that we might bring this gospel more and more into this community. Thank you, Father, that you still are saving souls and that you still have many people in a place. Teach us to find those that you have spoken with already, those whose hearts you're stirring even now, that we might be effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to thank you and praise you for it all in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.